Most of us have probably heard the phrase, fight or flight, right? It describes the reaction our bodies have whenever we are threatened, physically or psychologically. Things within our bodies just automatically kick in. The adrenal glands pump adrenaline. Our bodies are prepared to respond. And generally, we respond in one of two ways, fight or flight. You see a cascade of stress hormones and nerve impulses driving up blood pressure, heart rate, and oxygen intake, all preparing the body for action. Physical stress turns into physical strength, endurance, and resilience when we do it at the right intervals and also activates our physical renewal response. Now, over the years, some people have added to this fight or flight. Some have added fight, fright, or flight. And I've heard some other words added as well. But what we're most familiar with are those two. When we're confronted with a challenge, we're ready to either fight it or run away from it. And it's usually one or the other. And this is very important in understanding our physical and psychological, even our spiritual health. But that's not what I'm going to talk about tonight. Instead of fight or flight, I would like to speak tonight on fight and flight. In this passage, Paul instructs Timothy through several commands to fight and flight. It's not one or the other, it's actually both. And there are times in our Christian lives where we need to do both. Now, while Paul issued these orders specifically for Timothy, I believe the Holy Spirit intended them for all believers in all circumstances. And so these commands we're going to look at tonight are very definitely for you and me. We begin with flight from greediness. I'm reversing the order of the words because verse 11 starts with fleeing. Paul says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So the first command that he gives is flee. And he says, flee from all this. You say, well, what's the all this? The all this is what he had been talking about in the previous verses. So if you remember about 3 weeks ago, when we were last here in 1 Timothy 6, the beginning of the chapter, he talks about greed. He talks about escaping the grip of greed, the materialism that is so easy to fall into, even for believers. He warned against false teachers who taught that godliness was a means to financial gain. Stay away from that. Run away from that. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, the way he begins the verse, he says, "But you." It's put there for emphasis and contrast. He's been talking about the false teachers and what they're all about, and then he turns it around and says, "Now I'm going to go the other way. That's how they are, but you need to be different." And he says, "I want you to flee all of this. Run away. Don't sit around. Don't try to think through it. Don't try to negotiate with it. Don't try to rationalize it. Just run." Now, he addresses Timothy as a man of God. This really contrasts with the false teachers he was talking about earlier. This is a very honorary title. You see it given to Moses in the Old Testament. David, Elijah, and Elisha were all called man of God. And Timothy is being given that designation. It's a very high calling that Timothy was given. And so he says, "You, man of God, flee from this. Get away from it. The Greek word used here is a word from which we derive the English word fugitive. Someone who is running away. They're fleeing capture. And that's the idea. Paul says to Timothy, you don't want to mess around with this. This temptation to sin, this temptation to greed can overcome you, and you need to get away from it. Run away. Now, there are times when running away is seen as cowardice, but there's other times when running away is a smart thing to do. You see that in the story of Joseph back in the Old Testament in Genesis 39. Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. And it says, finally, Joseph just ran out of the room. He got out of there as quick as he could. The verb is also used when David was fleeing King Saul, who was trying to kill him. Good idea to run away when you have a threat like that. Now, what Paul is talking about here isn't a physical threat like they were facing. He's talking about a spiritual threat. And there are times when fleeing as a spiritual strategy is the best thing you can do. Later on in the second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, flee the evil desires of youth. Same verb. Don't mess around with it. Don't try to see if you can withstand it. Get out. Get away from it. But he doesn't stop with a negative command. He does say, flee from these things, but then the very next breath, he says, but pursue. So he says, I want you to run away from these things, but I want you to run toward other things. And what are those things that he is to run toward? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So really what Paul is doing here is he's using a word play in the Greek where run away from the bad things, but run toward good things. I think that's something we fail to do oftentimes, especially with our children, maybe our grandchildren. We warn them about the dangers of the world. We tell them what not to do. Don't go here. Don't do that. Don't listen to this. Don't watch that. And I'm not saying that you're wrong in those pieces of advice, but we've only done half the job. Whenever we tell our young people don't do something, we need to be able to follow that up with, but this is what you should do. Don't watch this kind of stuff, but you should watch this. Don't listen to that, but here's something you can listen to. If all we give them is the negative, we're creating a vacuum. And eventually something's going to fill it, and it's probably not going to be good. So what Paul does here is he tells Timothy, flee from greed, flee from the materialism of the world, but while you're doing that, pursue the good things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith and love, endurance and gentleness. So negatively, we are to flee from evil. We're to constantly take evasive action, to run from it as far and as fast as we can. But positively, we are to be in hot pursuit of godliness. And I think having that positive aspect gives us something to look forward to. We can't live our lives with what we don't do. We can't live our lives purely in what we avoid. Even though we do need to avoid bad things, there's got to be something positive out there. And Paul provides that here. Now, how do we understand these pursuits? There are six virtues here. They break very neatly into three pairs. Righteousness means personal integrity. Godliness means practical piety. So one has to do with character and the other with conduct. The first is the kind of person you are, and the second is how you behave. And both of them are important. Faith and love designate the essential virtues of the Christian life. And then you have perseverance and gentleness. And I think Paul especially picked these because this is what Timothy was going to need in dealing with those who oppose the gospel. Now, Timothy was really in hostile territory there in Ephesus. Oh yeah, they had a great church. May have been the strongest church in the New Testament era. But they were living in a city that was very anti-Christian. Was very anti-godly. And Paul is telling Timothy, you're going to need perseverance. You're going to need gentleness as you're dealing with people. Because by nature, they're going to rub you the wrong way. You know, you're going to want to react in anger instead of in love. And you're going to probably want to quit. So you need perseverance. So these are the things you should be pursuing. And I think that's an important element. Whenever we talk about, you know, flee from temptation, yes, we should. But there's always something to flee to, something to run toward. We're not just running away, we're running toward something. We've got to have that positive aspect of the gospel as well. Now, you notice when you read through those six virtues, they sound an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit, don't they? And I don't think that's a coincidence. Yeah. Paul is saying here, flee worldliness, go after spirituality. Get into the Spirit and who He wants to make you. Allow the Spirit to develop His fruit in your life, so that you don't become just like everybody else in the world. Well, then he moves on in verses 12 to 16 to the fight for godliness. Notice verse 12, the very first word of the verse. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blemish until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Paul says, Timothy, your duty is going to involve fight as well as flight, standing as well as running. There are times when we are called to stand up and hold our ground. The word that Paul uses here in the Greek is a word from which we get agony. And literally, this phrase means you need to agonize the good agony of the faith. I know that sounds strange. Struggle the good struggle for the faith is really what Paul is saying here. Just like the previous verse, this is in the present tense. It's an imperative mode. It's a command. And it's something you have to continually do. This isn't something you do one time and then you're done. This is an ongoing battle. And that's true of the Christian life. It's not something where, you know, we come to Christ, we get baptized, I'm saved, now I'm done. No, it's an ongoing, every day. Every day is a struggle. Every day we are confronted on a number of fronts with temptation to sin and the drawing away of the world. And we've got to constantly be on guard. And there are times when we're going to have to fight the good fight. The verb here really means keep on fighting. So keep on fighting the good fight of the faith. You know, near the end of his own life, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. You know, Paul isn't just saying, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to sit back and take it easy. No, Paul was out there constantly. Fighting for God. Now, it doesn't mean having like difficulty in believing. It's that kind of swimming upstream. When you feel like you're going against the flow of everybody else around you, probably because you are. If you're following Christ, you're going to be going against the tide. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle to keep going. And Paul says, don't give up. You got to keep on fighting the good fight. Now again, in both of these appeals, Paul gives a negative and a positive. Ethically, we are to flee evil and pursue goodness. Doctrinally, we are to avoid error and fight for the truth. Notice verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It might seem strange. Why is Paul telling Timothy, take hold of eternal life? I mean, isn't he already saved? I mean, wasn't that taken care of years before? Well, he's not talking here about salvation. He's talking about embracing what you have. I mean, it's one thing to be a Christian. It's another thing to fully embrace it. There shouldn't be anything casual about our Christianity. This is something that we grab hold of. There's even almost a sense of violence where you grab hold and you won't let go. Jesus talked about that, where he talks about how the kingdom of God has come, and in some translations it talks about and taking hold violently. Now that doesn't mean we're trying to hurt other people. It's just the intensity. We are to grab a hold and not let go. So Paul is urging Timothy, you need to seize your faith, grasp it, lay hold of it, enjoy it, live it to the full. I'm convinced some of the most miserable people you'll ever run across are believers who are only casually living for God. Why are they miserable? Because something inside of them, we know is the Holy Spirit of God, is bugging them, saying, you need to be more into this. You need to truly follow. You know, this isn't a game. And I'm telling you, those are some of the most miserable people I've ever met. More so than those who are lost because they don't know what they're missing. Paul says, take hold of it. Live it. Don't just call yourself a Christian, be a Christian. Don't just say that you follow Jesus, get out there and do it. And we're talking about the experiential knowledge we have through Christ. Jesus said in his great prayer in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. You want to know what eternal life is? It doesn't happen the moment you die. Eternal life starts here. Eternal life begins when you commit your life to Christ. And it's coming to know God more and more. Paul said in the book of Philippians, it is my fundamental desire to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection in my life. Not just something, someday when I die, it's my fire insurance to keep out of hell. No, eternal life starts now. And it's coming to know God experientially, knowing what it's like for God to be at work in your life. Paul is saying you need to take hold of that. Remember, a number of years ago, the phrase, seize the day, was really popular. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Paul is saying here, seize your faith. Get a hold of it and let it get a hold of you. Live it. Live it to the full. Now he mentions in this verse the good confession made in the presence of many witnesses. Scholars are kind of divided here. They're not sure if he's talking about Timothy's baptism or his ordination into ministry? I think most of them would agree that it's the baptism, and I think that's probably true just the way that he mentions it here in the presence of many witnesses. That's really what baptism is about. I'm declaring my faith in Christ. I don't know if you knew this or not. Back in the old days of the Soviet Union, where being a Christian was illegal, if the state could prove that a person was baptized into Christ, that's all they needed to convict them and send them to prison. Why? Because it's a public testimony in the presence of witnesses. And I remember hearing back in the day, you know, if in our country Christianity became a crime, would the state have enough evidence from your life to get a conviction? That's a good question to think about. I do believe Paul is talking here about Timothy's baptism. And again, he's saying, don't let that sit like a trophy on a shelf gathering dust. It's not just a past event. When you declare for Christ, that needs to mark everything you do. Every day of your life, you need to be living for Christ. Make it your passionate pursuit. Verses 13 and 14, he says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. That word keep can also be translated guard. He's still using that military kind of idea here. Fighting the good fight. Guard your faith. Because everything around you is going to try to take it away. The world around you is going to try to tarnish your faith. They're going to try to keep you quiet. They can't take away your salvation, but they can take away your joy if you let it. Don't let them. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep living for Jesus. And then he says, keep doing this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes again. That word gives us our English word epiphany, a glorious manifestation. It was used in the Greek culture when their gods would come to earth, usually to rescue these poor, hapless humans. But Paul is talking here about the only true God, King of kings, Lord of lords. We know that when Jesus comes back to earth, as depicted in Revelation 19, when he's coming back on that white horse with the armies of heaven following him, he has written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only one who deserves that title. And we are to continue to be faithful to him until he comes back. You say, but what if I'm not alive when he comes back? Well, he may not come back for all of us, but he may come back for you. So whether it's individually as we come to the end of our earthly life, or whether we're alive when Christ comes again, you just keep on being faithful. Keep on fighting the good fight. Keep on fleeing the desires of the world. And it's not a matter of fight or flight. It's fight and flight. Run away from temptation, but run to God. Fight for your faith. And remember, this is so important because it's so easy to lose sight of this. Remember who your enemy is. Unfortunately, we can sometimes get caught up in this militaristic mode, and we want to go out and knock some people over the head. They're not the enemy. When Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, a lot of us get caught up in the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and all those things. But I think one of the most important verses comes before he starts mentioning those things. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." If you can see them, if you can hear them, if you can touch them, they're not the enemy. That's not who we're fighting. Our struggle is against the powers, the rulers, the authorities of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we're not going to go on some great crusade where we're going to knock some sense into people. That's not our fight. That's not what we're called to do. Our fight is spiritual. And that's where the conflict exists. And that's where we need to be prepared for battle. Now, the very mention of the glorious return of Christ and of God's sovereign act of closing the book of human history moves Paul to voice one of the most exalted doxologies you'll see anywhere in Scripture. He talks about God, the only immortal one, the great King of kings and Lord of lords. To him be glory forever. Whether these phrases reflect something out of the Jewish synagogue or maybe an early Christian hymn really doesn't matter. What's important is when you see Paul catch a glimpse of Christ coming in his return and how that inspires him. He gets so excited about it. My guess is that when Paul is either writing or dictating this letter, the hairs on his arm was standing up, you know. This is exciting. It's motivating. And my question is it to us? My guess is that everybody seated here tonight says, yes, I believe Jesus is coming again. Absolutely. We get excited about it? Is that something that thrills us? Is it something that motivates us to action? Or is it, you know, yeah, I believe George Washington was the first president. Doesn't really change the way I live. For Paul, this was something that was all-consuming. I really believe that the contemporary church is in need of a view of God that stresses His greatness, His transcendent power. So often in our modern worship songs, we're kind of bringing Him down to our level. This isn't really a worship song. It's not even a Christian song, but somebody had a secular song some time ago, "What if God is one of us? Just a slob like one of us," you know. And sometimes we even are guilty of that as Christians. We bring God down to our level instead of seeing God for who He really is and giving Him praise and worship that only He deserves. And that kind of motivation can drive us on. That's what carries us through the battle. That's what helps us continue to go against the flow, to live out our faith when we catch a glimpse of who God really is. Paul had an exalted view of God. God alone is sovereign. He rules over all earthly kings and authorities. He possesses within Himself immortality. He is beyond the reach of death and decay. He lives in the midst of such splendor that in our natural bodies, we can't see Him. We couldn't comprehend His intense glory. But I ask you, what is your view of God? In our churches, do we treat God as God, or have we come to think of Him as, you know, kind of a good-natured but relatively helpless friend? Even in the songs that we sing, do we sing of the mighty power of God? Do we sing of the blood of Jesus? There is power in the blood. Or do we just kind of hope things work out in the end? As Christians, we have hope, not wishful thinking, but a certainty of the future. J.B. Phillips, many years ago, wrote a book entitled, "Your God is Too Small." Is He? Have we put God in a box so that we can understand Him and comprehend Him and now I've got it all figured out? If so, your God is too small. Do we see God as the celestial grocer? We bring him our grocery list and he gives us what we want. If so, your God is too small. There's so many conceptions we have of God that fit into our little concepts. And God is so much greater than that. If you understand everything about God, then that's not a very big God, is it? God ought to blow us away. He ought to leave us speechless. And then we're motivated and energized to go and live for Him. So in the words of the classic hymn, "Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally." That's what Paul's talking about here. Not fight or flight, fight and flight. Flee the evil, pursue the good. Stand your ground against the spiritual forces of evil, because God will prevail. And if we persevere, we prevail with Him. That's good news. That's something that ought to help us get out of bed in the morning and face another day. Our God reigns. Our God is almighty. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, there are times when life beats us down. We get so caught up in what's going on around us, we forget to look up. We lose sight of who You really are. And I'm thankful for passages like this in Your Word that bring us back to an awesome picture of who You are. To be reminded of Your all-powerful nature, Your all-knowing nature, Your sovereignty. When it seems like the world, or at least our lives, are spinning out of control, we know You are in charge. When people on this world do their worst, You can still work out Your good. I pray that we would catch a glimpse of Your greatness, and that would inspire us in the days and the weeks ahead to meet every challenge, to run when we need to run, to stand and fight when we need to stand and fight, and in all things to be a reflection of You that will draw others to Yourself. So we ask that You go with us now. Live through us that others might see You in us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.